move forward. Luke 16 this morning, verse 19. Death is an enemy and full of sorrow and loss. It wasn't part of God's original creation, but resulted from Adam's sin, plunging the human race into sin. Now all men are born sinners and will die just as Adam did some 6,000 years ago. Think about this. Death's batting average has always been 1,000, hasn't it? Always been 1,000. One of the greatest questions we have when our loved one passes away is, where did they go? And will I see them again? And how can I know for sure that that will happen? A lot of different answers are given. They're in a wonderful place. They cease to exist because there is no afterlife. They'll be reincarnated. They'll populate a new universe, as the Mormons would like to tell us. Or the one most won't utter is that they're in hell. There's a more recent source of answers that has grown in popularity. Those who claim to have died and then come back from the dead to tell us about it. Surely these reports are reliable and can be trusted, right? Many think so, and books have been written and movies have been made to publicize and exalt these accounts. But we must ask, are they reliable? Do they square with the biblical record and with what Jesus said? And here in Luke 16, verses 19 to 31, as Stephen read for us, is a real afterlife account given by Christ. We know it's real and of real people because here he names two people specifically involved. One is Lazarus and one is Abraham. Both are mentioned by name. And we find that at that time, there are two compartments of a place called Hades, which one is good and one is very bad. But Jesus points out two very powerful truths here, just as he begins this account about the next life that we need to take into account. First of all, the status in this life doesn't determine the next life. Again, we see in verse 19, this rich man had great wealth and was living joyously in splendor. And then we find this very poor man who's evidently sick and hurting, doesn't have enough food to eat, and even the dogs are licking his sores. And then they both die. And we have the poor man wakes up in Abraham's bosom, and verse 23, in Hades, the rich man wakes up in torment. Jesus specifically uses these extremes of a very wealthy man and a very poor man. And in this account, his focus was not on how we get saved. He's highlighting that these two went to a very unexpected opposite place in the next life of what they were experiencing in this life. One to great glory, who was poor, and the rich to great suffering. Of course, not all those who are rich will go to hell, although Jesus warned that wealth is a huge obstacle to salvation because the rich tend to trust in their riches and they don't think they need God, do they? Oftentimes. Who can forget the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus seeking answers about eternal life, but goes away disappointed, unwilling to surrender his riches to Christ and put Christ before them as God. Jesus also says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to be saved. Turn to Matthew 6, verse 19. We have this warning about riches and the danger of riches. Again, they aren't evil in and of themselves, and there will be rich people in heaven, praise God. But yet we have this warning in verse 19 from Jesus as well. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. And he's talking about the transitory nature of things here. Even this last year has shown us it's foolish to trust in wealth here. How many business owners thought they would be losing their businesses last year, and all of a sudden they lost them? And yet in heaven, we know whatever we store up there is permanent, is eternal. But even greater than that is verse 20, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moss and rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your heart, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. 1 John addresses this in chapter 2, that if we love this world, then we do not love the Father. If we are storing up things here, and this is what we're focused on, it betrays the fact that we don't know the Lord, and we are not loving Him and putting Him first. And so the place you're storing up treasure will indicate where you're really at spiritually, whether you're truly saved or not. Well, the other side of this is true as well. Not all poor will go to glory, but we know that they're more open to the gospel because they have so little in this world. Even James 2 says He's chosen the poor to a large extent. The poor are usually less proud and more willing to admit their sin and their need of Christ. In fact, I'm thankful I grew up in a low-income family instead of being a son of Bill Gates or some very wealthy person, because the likelihood, humanly speaking, of being saved is so low when very wealthy versus when poor. Regardless, Jesus is using these extremes to make a point. Your status and wealth in this life isn't a good indicator of your status in the next. And then He gives us a second vital truth in this true and real afterlife account, and that is all men will die someday, no matter their status in life. Think about this. You can't buy or litigate your way out of death, can you? Maybe taxes, which I hear is hard to do. Maybe taxes, but not death. Check the record. No one avoids death, but sooner or later will pass from this life to the next. Even the Morgans, the J.P. Morgans, and the Rockefellers of this life, they're all in eternity now today, aren't they? Of past generations that were so wealthy. Jump over to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, the great white throne, which is the judgment of all unbelievers before God. The ultimate justice is meted out here. And this is such a terrifying thing that even in verse 11 of Revelation 20, I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. The destruction of this creation occurs, but it's pictured as almost a terrifying fleeing away. This is such a awful, overwhelming judgment. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. It says the great and the small. The president of the company is going to be here, and the custodian of the company is going to be here. No matter how much you possess in your bank account, no matter how rich and wealthy, no matter how poor, all unbelievers will stand before Christ here, and the books are open, revealing their sin. They're not in the book of life. They haven't been chosen, have not believed, and they will be sent to an eternity in hell forever and ever and ever. The important thing is we must know, we must understand these two destinies, and we must decide in this life to believe in Jesus Christ and repent and turn to Him, that we might go to the place of blessing and glory and avoid this place of judgment, sorrow and pain and isolation forever and ever, Hades, which will become hell ultimately. So back in Luke 16, we find these two places, these two possible destinations, one extremely good and the other extremely bad, and we'll start with the bad one. And Jesus places more emphasis in this passage on the bad one. He says a good amount more about this bad place and really not very much about the good place. And we'll find other places where He gives us more information about the good place, the glory that awaits His child or the saint of God. Here, verse 23, in Hades, this rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Let's be honest. This is a terrible destination. This is an awful destination. It's the worst destination you could imagine. And we'll talk about what it's like. But why would Jesus tell us this? Why would He have us think about such an awful place like this? Because he doesn't want us to go there, right? Because he wants to warn us of the reality of this place, that we might be afraid and turn to him for salvation. What would you think of a doctor who discovered you had cancer, but didn't tell you about it because it was just too painful? Well, it'd be one ripe for a lawsuit for sure, but one that is unloving, that doesn't really care about you, to warn you so you can take the treatment, as painful as that may be, in order to be cured or saved from death by cancer. Jesus tells us about this awful destination so that we won't find ourselves there someday, so we won't be this rich man who wakes up in torment and realizes he's made an awful mistake with no way out, with no way to ever change his mind. Jesus gives us two very clear characteristics in this passage, and then we'll go to Revelation to find two more. We see in verse 23 and 24, it's a place of torment. He's in torment. He's in the flames. He's burning. If you think about the last time you got burned, maybe you touched the burner on the stove. I used to work at Long John Silver's as a fry cook, and we'd stir the vats, and it would splash and get on our arm. What did I do? What did you do when you got burned last? That's interesting. Maybe I should do something. No, you ran over to the water, right? You ran to the sink to get cold water on there. Something to get relief. It hurt badly. Here this man is in torment, and look what he asks for. It gives us an idea of how overwhelming this torment is. He says, Father Abraham, verse 24, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. He's asking for a drop of water, not a glass of water. That's how bad this is. Just one drop would give him some measure of relief. Burning in these flames. Revelation 14:10, we'll see in just a few moments, says that hell is a lake of fire, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. It is awful, overwhelming, incredibly painful torment. Number two, we see that this is a place of separation and loneliness. He sees Abraham and Lazarus far off from him. And Abraham's response to this request for a drop of water indicates as well that this separation cannot be crossed over. Abraham said, child, remember during your life, verse 26, besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and none may cross over from there to you. And when I was growing up, some of the beer commercials, just very blasphemous. They used this idea of hell and Satan supposedly in charge of hell, which he's not. He will be an occupant of hell, but they really made it to look like this party, yes, a little on the hot side, but this great party that you'll have with your friends in hell. That's a lie from Satan. That is not true. Hell is a place of isolation, a place of separation. Jesus says that it's a place of darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And worst of all, you'll be separated from the love and mercy of God. We'll see in a moment here, it's the full wrath of God. You're cut off from any love or mercy of God, not just for a week or a month, but forever. Look over at Revelation 14, probably the strongest description. And remember, Revelation is given as all scripture from Christ. But it's even stated more directly, a revelation from Christ to John through his angel. And so again, we find this very strong and clear description of this place called hell. Actually, Hades and hell are different places. Hades is the place where all unbelievers go up until the great white throne. It's very much the same or similar to hell. It's just temporary. It'd be like the county jail versus the state pen. And you're waiting in the city or county jail to be tried, and if you're found guilty, to be sentenced, and then you're sent to the long-term place, the state pen. That would be the case with Hades and hell. Hell is the same, but it's eternal. It's forever. There is no escape. So we're in verse 9 of Revelation 14. Another angel, a third one, following him, saying with a loud voice, and this would seem to be declared to the whole world at this point, if anyone worships the beast in his image, receives a mark on his forehead, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. He will suffer the full wrath of God. What the angel is saying is there's no mercy in heaven, but God, in his perfect righteousness and holiness, will pour out his full wrath upon those who are being punished here. You know, today, even if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you are receiving the mercy of God. Did you know that? The fact that you're breathing air, the fact that you have a home to live in and food to eat, that is the mercy of God giving that to you. Jesus said this in the Gospels, that he sends the rain on the evil and the good, the just and the unjust. God is merciful in this life. But in this next life, there is, in hell, there is no mercy. The torment will go on day after day, as we'll see. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord, Yahweh, your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant, his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face." God is just as committed to punish the wicked as he is to reward the righteous or bless the righteous. He will do both without fail. You can be sure of that. Number four, the fourth characteristic back here in Revelation 14, is that this suffering is continuous. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Verse 11, they have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast, you can't clock in and clock out. You can't punch off and be done for 12 hours and then come back and suffer some more. It's ongoing, continuous. You think of very painful things, breaking a bone, again, getting burned in some way, and yet it's temporary. You're able to heal or stop the pain in one way or another, usually. But that's not true in hell. It's ongoing, overwhelming, continuous pain. And then number five, as already is mentioned here, that hell is eternal. Hell is eternal. Verse 11, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Forever and ever. You know, the same terms used for hell, referring to eternity, are used for heaven, just like heaven is eternal. And the glory that we'll enjoy, we'll talk about here just in a little bit, those same terms are used of hell. So some would try to say that hell is limited and people just cease to exist, they're annihilated. Well, that would mean that heaven isn't eternal either, that it's temporary as well. No, both are eternal, the good place and the very bad place. Think of this again, a million years. A million years is not even a dent in eternity. This suffering is forever and ever. Your doom is settled and final. It will never end. Jesus said in Matthew 25, 41, that they will say to those on his left, he will say, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." The eternal fire. In fact, Jesus then also said, it's better to enter life without an eye or a hand. Is there any wonder he makes that drastic of a comparison? Better to live your whole life without a hand or an eye than to live whole and to be cast into hell forever and ever and ever. Who is headed for hell? Who is going to Hades and then to hell? The Bible says we're all born sinners and we hate God from birth by nature. We hate the God of the Bible and break his law. We replace God, Romans 1 says, with idols, false gods, even a supposed God of love who wouldn't send people to hell. That's an idol. That's a false God, because we've read Jesus himself and other places in Scripture, we find God warning us about the reality of hell. If you believe in a God who is too loving to send people to hell, you believe in an idol, a false God, not the God of the Bible. Because God is holy, and sin will be paid for. He will not allow sin to go unpunished. Sooner or later, it will be. And hell is the place, ultimately, that will happen. It also highlights how bad our sin is. We, as sinful human beings, want to minimize our sin. I'm not that bad. I'm really a pretty good person. Many even think their good will outweigh their bad. But God says, no, our sin is so awful, it deserves the punishment of hell. Hell is not an overzealous God, out of control. It is a just God punishing sin as it deserves. And it highlights the incredible love of Christ who would die for us, who would suffer that kind of pain and wrath for us when he died on the cross in our place. And we'll talk more about that later. You know, what I find very sad about these afterlife books I mentioned earlier and movies is that none of them are about hell. Have you noticed that? None of them are about hell. And why would that be? If you read Matthew 7:13, it says, wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many are those who are on it. The broader, wider road is to hell, not to heaven. It even says there that the narrow road leads to life, and few are those who find it. So if God was intending to show us what the afterlife was like through these after-death and coming back from death accounts, why would there not be any that talk about hell, about Hades? It should give us great pause of believing these accounts, of putting faith in these accounts. The reality is that afterlife hell accounts would not be very popular because they're not positive or joyful, and people don't want to hear that. They're not excited. It's not going to sell millions of books or produce a lot of revenue from movies. But there's even something more sad and angering to me, and that is that preachers will not preach about the reality of hell. Do you know Jesus taught about hell some 33 times? He mentioned hell in his teaching. That's a lot. More than heaven, he mentioned the reality of hell. Even here, as we said, there's greater emphasis on hell than heaven. And yet the vast majority of sermons at funerals and in churches today never mention sin or hell, because people will be offended and they won't like it, and I can't build a big church that way and have a big income, as if that were the reason for ministry. So pastors commit spiritual malpractice and let lost sinners continue on their way to hell instead of warning them in love like Jesus did. And I'm here to warn you today not to stay on the broad path, not to end up in hell. And as we'll talk about, to admit your sin and to turn to Christ, believing in him, asking for his forgiveness, surrendering your life to him. Well, back in Luke 16, we do have the account of the good compartment. In verse 25, Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things. Now he is being comforted here and you are in agony." He's being comforted here. He was in great pain and great need and want. Of course, the rich man didn't help him either. But now he is having very good things, the opposite of that. Again, Jesus doesn't give us many details. This good compartment of Hades was temporary. And Ephesians 4 speaks of after his crucifixion, his burial and resurrection, he led a host of captives captive and gave gifts to men up to heaven. He led those in the good compartment, it would seem, of Hades up to heaven now that the price had been paid. And now we know from 2 Corinthians 5, jump over to 2 Corinthians 5, we know that those who die, believers today, go immediately into the presence of God, of Christ. There was a transition there. Verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 5, having always of good courage and knowing that while we're at home in the body or absent from the Lord, we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. To be at home with the Lord. That's what happens today if you die in the Lord as my mom did 3 months ago in the service I did for preaching this message. A week ago Saturday, she went from this life, praise God, into the presence of her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this, among other verses, is the basis for that knowledge and hope and joy. Even at the burial, I could speak of the resurrection and the fact that my mother was with the Lord and would someday be raised to new life, and I would join her. And the hope that we have through the truth of God's word and the saving work of Jesus Christ, his death and burial and resurrection. But the ultimate home of all saints of all ages is going to be the new heavens and new earth. Jump over to Revelation 21 and 22. And I like to say that these are two of my favorite passages in Scripture, and those who come here regularly know I abuse that term, but these really are two of my favorite passages, if I can even say that. Because they speak of the glory of this new heavens and new earth, this ultimate paradise that God has prepared for those who love Him, the ultimate place that we will go and we will be forever and ever. It will be never ending, this place of glory and joy and blessing. How many times have you heard at the end of a story and they lived happily ever after? Man wants this good ending that will live, that will go on forever and ever, but man is sinful and man cannot produce that. But here in Revelation 21, we find God produces, God creates this happily ever after. He creates this eternal paradise called the new heavens and new earth. Verse 1, I saw a new heavens and earth. The first heaven and first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And so this new city, this glorious city, and we're going to see the key characteristics of it in the next few verses, and we'll mention a few more later in the chapter that we don't have time to go through in detail, but you can read this on your own. One of the greatest, I would say the greatest aspect of this new city is that God himself is at the center of the new city, and we will be in his presence forever and enjoy the glory and wonder and blessing of his presence. And even later it says he's going to light the new heavens and new earth. So this brilliant light, there's no sun or moon anymore. The light or stars, the light will come from him. Verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And as we think about just briefly who God is, he's perfect in all his ways. He's eternal in his being. He is perfectly loving, as the cross displays, Jesus willing to take our place and suffer the just wrath of God we deserve to pay. He takes on the cross. God is holy. He will punish sin. He will not tolerate sin. And we'll see in this place there is never going to be sin and its result of death. That is gone forever. God has all power, all wisdom. He's everywhere at one time. We as believers get to learn about him here, but that knowledge is always partial and imperfect. And throughout eternity, we will continue to enjoy learning more about his greatness and glory. Because God is infinite and far above us, we can never exhaust the knowledge of him. And so our learning will go on regarding the greatness and wonder and glory of God and even the enjoyment of his creation, this new creation, forever and ever. Every day we wake up, there's God. We see him. We're with him. We enjoy his presence forever and ever and ever. But notice the next verse, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. I think it's safe to say that tears are a universal symbol of pain. And it's awfully hard to imagine this, to think of a place where there are no tears because there's no pain of any kind. We live in a fallen world, and as sinners, we live with our own sin and the consequences of that sin, and others sin against us, and the pain that we have and the tears that we shed. Can you imagine a place where everyone is sinless and perfect? Every thought, every word, every action is perfectly godly and good. And there are no accidents, there is no sickness, there is no broken bones, there are no doctors or dentists, no hospitals. We are perfect in our actions and ways. Again, it says, no mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. To never have to cry again, because all these first things, all the results of sin and the curse and ultimately death, it says here, no longer any death. All of that is gone and done. In another message that I did more extensively on this, you think about the joy and the peace that we have in this place. Every moment, I tried to compare it to some of the happiest, most blessed moments of your life. Think about the day you got married. Think about the day you got saved. Think about the day your child was born. Think about, you fill in the blank, the greatest joys of life, of the good and righteous things that God gives us. Now think of having that joy every moment of every day without fail. And in fact, it's an unending day because there's no night and you never have to sleep or get tired. And so you're filled with this peace and joy. And there's no trouble, there's no turmoil, there's no overwhelming obstacles or anything to have to work through. It's this perfect joy and love and worship and perfect work and wonder forever and ever and ever. God doesn't choose to give us a greater description, but what He does, and the more we dwell and think on it, what an incredible place, what a glorious paradise that we have awaiting for us. We don't have time, but even instructs John to write this down. God is going on record. He's not afraid to be put in black and white print because it's going to happen. You can be sure, as unbelievable as it sounds, it's going to happen. It's not just a wish or a hope, it's a reality. And the chapter goes on to tell us that the New Jerusalem, verse 16, is 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles deep, 1,500 miles high. It's a perfect cube that is gigantic, and I don't think that word describes it. Whatever the greatest word you could say for size, that would even not totally describe it, but it's half the United States in width and depth and height. That's how big this city is. And the foundations are, in verse 19 and 20, of precious stones of all different color, red, blue, green, orange, yellow. They're transparent, precious stones through which the light coming from God shines out, and you have this gem, this beautiful gem, and we know the walls are crystal, clear crystal jasper, and the streets are pure gold that are transparent, and the gates are large pearls that are never closed because there's no night. And so you have this eternal rainbow of colors coming out from the New Jerusalem, and we get to be occupants with God, as chapter 22 says, forever. His name stamped on our forehead forever. We worship and serve and honor and exalt and enjoy His presence and reign over the world. Again, this is just a taste, and I urge you to read this chapter and think more about it. It's incredible, these two chapters, 21 and 22. But we come back to the question of, how do we know this account is true? How do I know that my mom is in glory with Christ today and I'll be with her in these new heavens, new earth someday? Come back to Luke 16. Come back to Luke 16. And as Jesus begins to wrap up this account, we see that the rich man realizes too late that he's made a terrible mistake. He recognizes this was an awful mistake, and he's in terrible suffering and punishment. And so the next thing he thinks about is his family that are still on earth, and his brothers, five brothers. Verse 27, I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so they will not also come to this place of torment. I made this horrible mistake, and I don't want my brothers to make this same mistake. You know, it's really helpful to realize this. I've talked to people, maybe you've thought this or have relatives who have died that aren't believers in Christ. I've talked to those of other false religions, their grandparents or parents were Mormon or Roman Catholic or some false religion. They said, well, if what you're telling me is true, then my parents or grandparents are in Hades and I don't want to be separated from them. So I'm not going to believe. And a number of 10, 15 years ago, I was reading this account and it dawned on me, we have the answer to that concern. If they are there, and God knows if they are, they don't want you to join them. They do not. That's the greatest wish they have, is that you will not join them, because here he begs for something to be done in his mind that would prevent his brothers from remaining in unbelief and joining him in this awful, awful place. But notice what Abraham says. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the word of God. At this point, that's the fullness of the word of God. The Gospels had not been written in Jesus' day. They have the whole Old Testament. He's saying they have the word of God. That's sufficient. They need to believe what God has written through his prophets, through his writers. But what we find is the rich man is like so many people today who think that these after-death accounts would be more powerful. They would be more persuasive. They would be better than the word of God. Notice what he says, verse 30. But he said, the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes back to them from the dead, they will repent. He's convinced that that's what's required. That would persuade and push his five brothers to believe, to be saved, to avoid going to Hades, to be forgiven of their sins, if only someone would come back from the dead. And that's what all these people who are pushing these accounts of those who have supposedly died and come back from the dead and want to publish these books and these movies, that this is so powerful, this will prove it, this will persuade people. They're either ignorant or denying what Jesus is saying here, as we'll see his response. But think of this as well. Something as I was getting this ready dawned on me as well. Again, it seems like these accounts would be powerful, would be effective. And you know, God could have included these accounts, couldn't he have? He could have included after death, come back from death, accounts of people in the scripture. Think about this. Lazarus died and was in the grave how long? 4 days. In fact, the sister's like, he's going to stink. if you raise him, Jesus, if you open the grave, it's going to stink. 4 days. Lazarus could have had an after-death account, but God doesn't record it for us. Jump over to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, we find that connected with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that God, in further proof of his death and ultimate resurrection, brings many people out of the tombs. Verse 52 of Matthew 27, the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. There you have it. You could have accounts, after-death accounts, right there. Many people came out of the tombs, but we find none recorded for us in Scripture. One other place, then, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, and Paul is speaking of himself here. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And he's speaking of himself. I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. He gets a glimpse directly into heaven, perhaps a tour of heaven. He hears words being said, but he's not permitted to write. It's so interesting, if you've noticed, when oftentimes charismatics will declare they've been to heaven, they're more than happy to tell you what they heard and what happened. But wait a second, Paul, this apostle isn't allowed to write it down, and he doesn't give us an after or return account of going to the afterlife and coming back. Today's supposed after-death accounts are not helpful, and thus God did not record any in Scripture and save This insight we have, real life account by Christ, we have none of that in Scripture. You know, when I was preaching this the second time, I preached it in my brother-in-law's church as well on a Sunday night. There's another place, there's a future event or events that are that play into this. Look at the end of Isaiah. The end of Isaiah. You never want to stop before you get to the end of the book, because these verses at the end of Isaiah are really powerful, and they show us that in the future, it will not only be an after-death account, people are going to be given direct view into Hades on a weekly basis. And this is during the kingdom. And it shall be, verse 23 of Isaiah 66, from the new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says Yahweh. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all men. That's a description of hell, of Hades, if you will. The fire is not quenched and they're an abhorrence to all men. In the kingdom where Christ is ruling with a rod of iron, where sin to a pretty much total or large extent is not allowed or tolerated, Satan's bound, there's no worldly wicked system, people will not be allowed to overtly sin. In fact, in chapter 65 of Isaiah, it says if someone dies before 100, it will be known that there was evil in them. They were going to sin in some terrible way. And so that goes on for 1,000 years. Sin is oppressed, but people that are born, which a bunch will be born, there's no curse, and they'll have to believe in Christ. At the end of the 1,000 years in Revelation 20, verses 7 to 9, it says Satan will be released and he'll go out to tempt the people in this perfect, near-perfect kingdom that have been under the rule of Christ and have done this every week. They've seen people actively suffering in Hades every week. How many will follow Satan? You would think one or two really, you know, people that just don't get it will follow him, but nobody would, because like, why would I forfeit this wonderful kingdom, this perfect ruler? And why would I want to go to Hades and suffer in the flames? But we're told in Revelation 20 that people like the sands of the seashore, an uncountable number, will follow Satan, who's released to tempt them, and they will follow him to go up against the city, the holy city where Jesus is, and fire will burn them up and Satan will be cast in hell. Shocking! But they will have seen every week the people suffering in Hades. So even more than what this rich man's asking for, they're going to get direct view into this place of torment, and yet they still will not repent. What God is showing is that the problem is man's heart, isn't it? The problem is our sinfulness, and the only solution is not some supernatural event or evidence. It's God's work in our heart to convict us and bring us to salvation. Well, back in Luke 16, verse 31, Jesus answers now this request. Remember verse 30, "No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But Abraham said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." God says, the word of God, Abraham here is saying, and Jesus quoting, the word of God is the only means of salvation. It is the power of God. Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And Abraham's making it very clear, nothing else, even some supernatural event of someone coming back from the dead, will not persuade anybody if they will not listen to the word of God. If they will not listen to the gospel, they will not believe, even seeing someone come to them from the dead. What we're finding here, and Jesus is highlighting, Abraham is declaring, is that the word of God is the source of truth, and it is the power of God for salvation. Think about the certainty of the word of God. I went back and thought again about this incredible book that we have in the word of God. It was written by 40 different authors, guided by the Holy Spirit, over 1,600 years, period. So from the time of Moses writing the Pentateuch to Revelation when John wrote, it's 1,600 years between all these books, 40 different authors, 3 or 4 different continents, all kinds of different backgrounds, and yet the message is cohesive. and unified. It's amazing. Only God writing through them could have done this. And yet you look at Islam and the Quran, only one man, Muhammad, supposedly receives this revelation. And the Book of Mormon supposedly comes to Joseph Smith, one man. Drastically different than the Word of God. 40 different authors over 1,600 years of time. Add to that the hundreds of prophecies that are written in the Scripture, some 1,000 years in advance. We don't have time, but Psalm 22 is written 1,000 years in advance, and it in detail speaks of the crucifixion hundreds of years before the evil heart of man thought up, dreamt up crucifixion. It speaks of him being pierced in his hands and his feet. As we know, crucifixion ultimately was 1,000 years in advance, and yet it comes true in the time of Christ, in the person of Christ, as he is crucified in payment for our sin. The Bible then has been preserved in its completed form for some 2,000 years, 3,600 years since the Pentateuch, the first books, were written, in spite of kings and armies trying to destroy it. Some of you may have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they were discovered back in the 50s or 60s. I was able to visit there 5 years ago, but in some caves there in the Dead Sea where the humidity is way down, they're in clay pots on parchments, and they're preserved. They found them 2,000 years later after they were written. They were written during the time of Christ. They were copies of the Old Testament. What we had at the time were copies of the Old Testament from 1000 AD. Now we go back 1,000 years earlier. They compare them, and they're, especially the book of Isaiah was intact completely, and it was exactly the same. Almost exactly the same 1,000 years later. There's over 35,000 copies of varying length that have been found in all kinds of different places in different ages, going back to the time of Christ almost. I think you could safely say no book has been more scrutinized than the Bible over the centuries, and as a result, we have highly reliable translations. The Bible is the Word of God and is absolutely reliable, able to save us and to equip us for godly living. Look at 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, Paul declares this to Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. That from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Old Testament and then all the scripture ultimately is given, God breathed, and is able to save us and then to sanctify us, to grow us in Christ. Well, brings us to one final question. How do we know? How do I know? My loved one, in this case, my mom, is in heaven today, rejoicing in the presence of God that I'll join her someday. Because God provided a way that our sins could be justly and fully forgiven. He says if we admit our sin, that we've broken God's law, that we've broken the Ten Commandments, we've lied, we've stolen, we've blasphemed, if we would believe that God justly will punish us in hell and yet loved us so much that he sent his own son to die in our place, if you today would believe that Jesus died for your sins and paid for them on the cross and then rose again to new life, if you would surrender your life to him as your Lord and Savior, he will give you as a free gift eternal life. He will cleanse you of all your sins. He'll make you a new creature. He'll send his spirit to live in you. And he'll break the power of sin. I was witnessing to someone this week, and they were speaking of some of the sin in their life, and I said, that's part of the blessing and joy of salvation, is that he'll give you freedom from that sin. He'll enable you to stop doing those sinful things, saying those sinful things, and enable you to love your family, love those around you, and respond with gentleness and patience, and speak what is good and right, even as we've seen in Proverbs in our Wednesday night studies. Praise God, salvation makes us a new creature and gives us the power to obey God, to know the Word and love him and serve him. And then we can know when we pass away, when our loved one passes away, they go immediately to heaven. And though we are sorrowful in their absence, it is swallowed up in joy because we know where they're at and we know that we will join them. The question for you and for us today is, will you believe in Jesus Christ? If you have not, will you surrender your life to Him? There are only two destinations, one very, very bad and one very, very good. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. You know, those people in that condo in Florida a couple of weeks ago, they had no idea, did they, that that was their last day. They had no idea that their life was going to end. And sure enough, it did for 100, 200 people when it collapsed unexpectedly. And they were in eternity, whether in the good place or the bad place, whether with God or under His judgment and wrath. We just don't know. We can't guarantee that any of us will be alive tomorrow. So the Bible says today is the day. Please take account of your soul today. Please think about where you're at with Christ. And if you've not repented and admitted your sin, He offers you this free gift of salvation and urges you to surrender your life to Christ today, believing in Him as your Lord and Savior. He died to pay the price. He rose again to demonstrate that that payment was in full. And if you would believe in Him today, you can be forgiven of all your sins. Now, you may have questions about this sermon today, and I'd love to talk with you if you do. If you have questions about things I've said and about what the Bible says, you know, we're going to go down and have a great meal together, and there's a lot of good food down there. Again, I'd urge you to stay if you can. And I like good food. If you know me, you know I like good food. But I'd rather talk to you than go eat that food this morning. So if you have questions, please talk to me so that I can help you, or others around you would love to do the same to help you know Christ today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these passages of Scripture. They're not enjoyable. Hell is not a wonderful place, or Hades, to talk about. But Lord, it's vitally important that we do. It's vitally important that we love those who are yet lost, that we care about their souls enough as Jesus did. Jesus is sharing this account with the Jews with the desire that they would hear and be afraid and would believe in Him and seek His forgiveness, that they could have eternal life. Lord, if any here today, whether young or old, are not yet saved, have not yet made that decision and admitted their sin and believed in Jesus as their Lord and Savior who died and rose again on their behalf, that today could be their spiritual birthday. Lord, that can feel somewhat frightening. And it's hard to humble ourselves and admit that we really are sinners and our sin really is that bad that it deserves hell. But I pray that you would work in their heart today to open their eyes, spiritual eyes, and to bring to that place of utter humility and despair, that they would cry out to you for forgiveness. Lord, even if they have questions this morning, may you help them to come and visit with me or others around them to get the answers that they need and to help them to that place of faith and belief in Christ. Lord, we're thankful that you've also told us about the good place, about the good compartment back then in Hades and the glory of heaven and the new heavens and new earth that we briefly looked at today. This life sometimes seems so long, and we're tempted to think we should live for this life and that's really what matters. And yet, when we think about the new heavens, new earth and the eternity of that, that we would be in a place of perfect glory and blessing, be in your presence, never sin again, never encounter sin or its death or its consequences at all in any way, but to worship you and to love one another and serve one another, to rule and reign forever and ever. The best choice, the best response is to admit our sin and believe in Christ, that we might have eternity in your presence instead of eternity under your full wrath, your wrath that is will have no mercy, burning in the lake of fire forever and ever with no hope of escape, separated from everyone else and separated from your love and mercy, but instead receiving your wrath forever and ever. God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the completeness of your word, that you've included these truths, that we can understand them, and that your Holy Spirit would use them to draw even the elect to salvation. And we pray that would happen even this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name.